Brian and Jen from Tajikistan, and Ethan and Hannah also. We're glad you're here this morning. It's a privilege to pray for our missionaries and to thank God for them. This morning, it's also Memorial Day Sunday, and we are grateful for our freedom as a country, and we remember those who gave their last full measure of devotion in the words of Abraham Lincoln to guarantee our freedom. We've also learned this last week of two missionary servants who lost their lives in Haiti to random gang violence. Young people, I think in their early 20s, serving the Lord, seeking to serve the Haitians and the Haitian children, and they lost their lives. So we have a lot to pray for. Let's bow together in prayer. The name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run to it, and they are safe. We worship you, Father. You are great. You are good. You are merciful. You are holy. You are strong. And we honor you and thank you. We are glad, Lord, to come together on this Lord's Day to worship you, to celebrate the resurrection of our Savior, his victory over death, and therefore our victory over death in him. We rejoice and worship and celebrate your goodness and your grace to us. We thank you for our country, Lord, for our freedom, for all of our disappointment in various aspects of our nation. We are grateful that we are free, and we are so grateful and thankful for those who gave their lives for our freedom. We pray for every family that gathers around a grave and puts a flag there or flowers there, that you would cause them to turn to you and bring comfort to those who grieve the loss of fallen soldiers. We think also, Lord, of the missionaries who lost their lives. The father of the young woman said his heart was shattered and into many pieces by the loss of his young daughter, a missionary in Haiti. Father, we pray your comfort for them, and how grateful we are for missionary servants who in the name of Christ bear the cross and bear the good news of the resurrection of Christ to the ends of the earth. We thank you for each and every one. Thank you for Brian and Jen, Lord, and for their dedication through the years to bring the good news of Jesus, the Son of God, the Savior of the world, to the people of Tajikistan. We thank you, Father, for the clinic, 30 employees. We thank you for these persons who are exposed to the power of Christ and the good news of the gospel. We pray, Lord, that you would use believers who are workers in that clinic to recommend the Savior, to recommend the gospel. Use Brian and Jen in their efforts, we pray. And we thank you, Lord. We prayed for Brian as he went to Afghanistan, and we're thankful that he's here, safe and sound, and we thank you for their ministry. We commit them to your care. We thank you for their children, Lord, and for the blessing of God on their lives. Pray your guidance for Ethan and Hannah as they look forward to their wedding day, your blessing on them. Father, this morning we pray for your leading for our nation, your guidance for our country. We pray that you would pour out your Spirit upon this land, Lord. We so need a new great awakening. We need the Lord. We need the gospel. We need reverence in our country. We need the fear of God. How we pray for our own neighborhood and for our own area, that you would use us as agents of good news. Grant your blessing on the Vacation Bible School, Lord, and the effort to reach children and families through our Vacation Bible School. We pray your guidance for the search team, Lord. We pray that you would lead them and direct them. You are the one who appoints under shepherds for your church. Now we pray, Lord, that you would lead the search team as they seek your will and your mind. We pray that you would provide the pastor of your choice to our church, and you would lead and guide him and lead and guide us in that process. We just rely on you, Lord, in this. Father, we thank you for answered prayer for Ron and his surgery this last week. We thank you for the way you bend down to us in our needs, Lord, and you care for us. You hear us when we pray, and we thank you. We honor you and worship you. Lord, we need your word. We need to be taught and instructed and corrected and directed. And so we turn to your word, and we pray that you would teach us. We pray that you would fill this place with your spirit, that you would minister to us and open our hearts and our minds as we study your word. We thank you for our students, Lord, and we pray that you would bless them in their new endeavors. We thank you that James has graduated. We pray your blessing upon our students. Pray your guidance in their lives. May they each step of the way follow you, seek you with all of their hearts and follow you, and we ask you would lead and guide and bless their lives. We thank you for the blessing it is to be together and pray for your spirit to lead us in your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, let's turn in our Bibles this morning to Matthew 15. The Gospel of Matthew, chapter 15. And let me remind you of what we're doing these days. We're doing a series entitled Questioning Faith. And we're addressing various questions that are addressed to Christians, questioning how it is that we could believe what we do. The first question is, are Christians intolerant? The second was, why do we believe that Christ is the only way? In that message, we thought about other religions and how the gospel uniquely answers the needs of the heart. The third question was, does the Bible oppress women? The fourth was, how can you believe in God with all of the suffering, all of the evil in the world? This morning, the question is, what about hypocrisy in the church? How in the world do you explain that? That question comes to us in many different forms. Don't invite me to church. I've been there. I've done that. The church is full of hypocrites. You know, preachers are only on a power trip. Religion is a sham. Or I want nothing to do with the church. The only thing they want is your money. They're in it for the money. You know, it comes in many forms, and we've all heard this objection expressed in one way or another. I remember when I was in high school, I had a friend say to me, "Bone break, if you were really a Christian, I could haul off and pop you one, and you wouldn't even flinch." He had pretty high expectations. When I was in language school in Germany, in one of the classes, I found there was another American in the class, and we were talking together, and he asked why I was here learning German. I said I was going to teach in a Bible school, and he said, "Oh, you're in the religion business." The business. You're in the religion business. It comes to us in many forms. The accusation of hypocrisy is particularly painful in light of sexual abuse scandals in the Catholic Church, and also the sexual abuse cover-up and scandal we've learned about in the Southern Baptist Convention in recent years. Critics also point out Christian hypocrisy in political matters. Survey question was asked in 2011. Can a politician who behaves immorally in their personal life still perform their public duties with integrity? When that question was asked of white evangelicals in 2011, only 30% of white evangelicals agreed. Nope, Most evangelicals objected to a leader who had a negative moral personal life, a bad morals and personal life, for him to be trusted with public responsibility. That same question was asked in 2016, the 2016 election, and 72% of evangelicals did not object. That's hypocrisy. That is bending one's moral commitments for a political agenda. And some have wondered whether many young people are leaving evangelicals because of the hypocrisy they see in such statistics. Well, first of all, this morning, let's analyze the question. You know, let's think about hypocrisy. We recognize that sometimes people who say this may be guilty of a hasty generalization. You know, I mean, maybe they were in church for 2 weeks and they experienced something negative and they considered themselves an expert on hypocrisy in the church. It's like the person who goes to France for 2 weeks and considers himself an expert on all things French. You know, a hasty generalization. And perhaps even the negative things they experience in the church were themselves a misunderstanding. That's one way to think about the question. Often this critique is simply a smokescreen. You know, the person doesn't want to go to church anyway, doesn't want to be involved with the gospel, and so he puts up this excuse, the church is full of hypocrites. Ironically, in this case, the objection to hypocrisy is itself hypocritical. Yet hypocrisy in the church, hypocrisy among Christians is a problem, and we need to think about how to address it, how to respond to it. What do we think? We need to sort of step back and just review what the Bible says about hypocrisy and hypocrisy among us. The first thing I think we should say is that hypocrisy is not a church problem. Hypocrisy is a human problem. We are reminded of the Bible's diagnosis of the human condition. Jeremiah wrote these words, "The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it?" That's a diagnosis of the human condition. The heart, in this case, is the core of the human personality. And the heart is deceptive. We deceive even ourselves. And this is a diagnosis of our condition. And such deceit flows from our sinful nature, and it's universal. One very hot and humid day, when a family, they had no air conditioning, but mother invited a family over for dinner. That was a very hot day, very humid day, but she invited a family over for dinner. And before dinner, as they sat down to eat, she asked Johnny, who was 4 years old, to say the blessing, to pray. And Johnny, who was 4 years old, Johnny said, "Mommy, I don't know what to say." And she said, "Well, just say what you hear me say." And so he bowed and he prayed, "Lord, why did I invite these people over on such a hot day?" Never say to a four-year-old, "Just say what mommy says." That can come afoul. Well, hypocrisy, when we talk about hypocrisy, we're talking about falseness. You know, I say one thing and I do another. A disjunction between what I say and what I do, between what I profess and what I practice. That's what we mean. Now, first of all, a Christian who sincerely follows Christ and who makes mistakes and who sins and who fails, who struggles, is not a hypocrite. We would just say he's fallible. I mean, that's what we are. We're fallible. We normally reserve the word hypocrite or hypocrisy to something more deliberate, something clearer, That is a deliberate, intentional disjunction between what I profess and what I really am. The word, the Greek word hypokrites, originally had to do with play acting, you know, an actor on a stage. He's just performing. That's not really who he is. It's just a performance. And that's more what we mean by hypocrisy. It's not a Christian who's fallible. Hypocrisy is really something deeper and more serious. We think, for example, of the Levite and the priest in Jesus' parable of the Good Samaritan who just walk past a person bleeding and desperately wounded on the road. That's obviously not living what one professes to believe. Or we think of a person who says one thing to your face and then says exactly the opposite behind your back. That's hypocrisy. That's duplicity. Well, make no mistake, the Bible teaches that God hates hypocrisy. In Matthew 15, we have a question addressed to Jesus. The Pharisees and the scribes say, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." That's verse 2. Why do you break the tradition of the elders? And Jesus responds by teaching them that, in fact, why do you break God's commands with all of your traditions, with all of your man-made rules? You break God's commands. And look particularly at verse 7. Jesus says, "You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. These people honor me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human rules." Now Isaiah, he's quoting Isaiah, who wrote those words 700 years prior. You're still doing this. If this is true of us, if our what we say and what was really in our hearts are broken apart, then our religion is vain. It's empty. We're far from God. Jesus condemns hypocrisy. We think also of what later on in Matthew, where there is a massive confrontation. Jesus confronts the scribes and the Pharisees. He says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites! You close the kingdom of God in people's faces. You go over land and sea to make one disciple, and you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." He said to them, "You make fine distinctions, and you tithe dill and cumin, but you neglect the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faith." Jesus condemns hypocrisy. And none of us wants to be a hypocrite. He condemns hypocrisy. Think about Ananias and Sapphira in the early church. They sold a piece of property, professed to give the entire proceeds to the church for the sake of the needy, but instead held back part of the proceeds hypocritically. And they were struck down. They had lied to God. They had lied to the Holy Spirit. And they were struck down. So clearly, God hates hypocrisy. We don't want to be hypocrites. And we agree that hypocrisy is wrong and should not be characteristic of Christians. The second thing we emphasize as we respond to this question is that, look, Christians are saved sinners. We are in process. Who are we, actually? Well, we are people who've admitted their need, who have come to Jesus, who've asked for forgiveness, who've received Christ as our Savior, as our God, and we are seeking to follow him. That's who we are. We acknowledge that we do so imperfectly. We make no profession of being perfect. We have received the Spirit, and sometimes we grieve the Spirit and we quench the Spirit. We fail. We don't hide that. Even the Apostle Paul, a great man of God, wrote these words, "I do not understand what I do, but what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. I know that nothing good lives in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For what I do is not the good I want to do, no, the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing." And we acknowledge that we also struggle with sin. We are learning to follow Christ, and we hope to be more faithful. We remind ourselves of what the Apostle John wrote. He wrote, "If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins," thank God, "if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness." You know, our salvation is an ongoing process. Do you ever think about that? We are learning to follow Christ. Think about the Corinthian Christians. We have a couple of letters in the New Testament addressed to the church at Corinth. And in that correspondence, in the course of writing, Paul tells us about some of the BC life, that is, before conversion, before Christ, life of some of these people. And what do we learn about them? Well, they were adulterers, they were alcoholics, they were into various forms of sexual perversion, they had been idolaters, they had been all of these things, and those habits don't just go away in a second. And all of us struggle with our past, with our sinful past since conversion. We are seeking to follow Christ more faithfully. So the church is not a museum where perfect saints are on display. And we never claim to be that. The church is rather a hospital where broken sinners are coming to receive Christ, to grow in Christ, to learn about God, to love God more. That's who we are, and we make no profession otherwise. We are Christ followers, but we are very much in process. Oh, by the way, let me remind you of one of the things that Paul said in the Corinthian correspondence. Remember what he said? He said in chapter 1, the message of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Notice the tense of that verb. To us who are being saved, we are in process of being saved. I mean, we have been saved from the power of sin, from the penalty of sin by the death of Christ. We have been saved. We are being saved from the power of sin, and we will be saved from the very presence of sin when Christ returns. The Bible speaks of salvation in three tenses. We have been saved, we are being saved, and we will be saved. So the church is a gathering of people who've come to Christ and who are seeking to grow in him. So an essential part of our answer to this question is simply this. Look, we're not calling you to follow us anyway. We're calling you to follow Christ. That's our message, is believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. We're not the Savior. He is. And no one wants to accuse him of duplicity or hypocrisy. The Lord Jesus lived what he said. He taught people to love, and he loved selflessly and sacrificially. He gave himself for our salvation. And we're calling people to believe in him. Even his enemies, even those trying to trap him, said things like this. I'm going to read from Matthew 22. A questioner said, "Teacher, we know that you are a man of integrity and that you teach the way of God in accordance with the truth. You aren't swayed by others because you pay no attention to who they are." This man was going ahead and then going to ask about, should we pay taxes to Caesar or not? And his flattery here is duplicitous. He himself is hypocritical in the way he approaches Jesus. But we take note that he speaks truly about Jesus. You are a man of integrity. You do what you say. And we are calling people not to follow us, but to follow him. Jesus was the embodiment of integrity. His life fully matched his words. He went to the cross. He went to the cross for me, for this sinner, and for all of us. He went to the cross for us. And we aspire to be like him. Such integrity and commitment to God is what we all aspire to as Christians. We all have known people whose life, whose sacrifice, whose service so embodied Christian teaching that their lives recommended their message to us. We've all known people like that. Vernon Grounds, who was a professor and the president of a seminary I attended in Denver 100 years ago, back in the 70s, was a man like that. He was always counseling students, caring for students, and meeting with students before breakfast, or at breakfast. And after seminary, he continued to send cards and an annual Christmas letter to graduates. He was a man who just embodied the love of Christ. And such a person recommends the gospel. Such a person draws others to believe. And we want to be that kind of person. And that's what we're called to be. You know, in another setting, if I weren't speaking at the West Oneonta Baptist Church, I could use some of you as examples. I could tell stories about some of you that recommend Christ to others because of the quality of your testimony and of your lives. Well, this morning, my sermon in a sentence is simply this. Our Master calls us, his disciples, to be men and women of truth. I could have used the word integrity. He calls us to be men and women of integrity, consistency, people who live what they say. And we all make it our goal to be that. And let me just recommend as I conclude a couple of suggestions for helping us to be more what we want to be. One thing I would suggest is simply a journal. Honestly, writing down my thoughts, my questions, my fears, offered up to God. God, this is who I am. This is who I am. A journal can help us. Another thing that can help us is a prayer partner, someone with whom I can be completely honest, who accepts me as I am and who prays with me, and I pray with him or her. And we help each other. And a third suggestion is a small group. You know, a small group where there's really openness and really honesty can also be a real help to us. And of course, in all of this, the Bible tells us that God has given us His Spirit. The Holy Spirit makes us His home. And the Holy Spirit is constantly at work, transforming us to make us more like Christ. And that's what we desire, to be more like Him. Let's bow together in prayer. Lord, you see us, you know us. You know that you know what we don't know about ourselves. Your gaze penetrates to the very core of our being. We admit, Lord, that our hearts are deceptive and corrupt. We admit that we need your grace and your power. We thank you that you've poured out your Spirit into our hearts. Who is at work in us? Holy Spirit, have your way with us, we pray. We really want to be individuals who recommend Christ to others. We want to be a church filled with the Spirit of God, marked by love and selflessness and service. We want to honor you. We thank you for your grace, your mercy, your faithfulness. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. You may be like me. You have some questions. Brian and Jen had only a 5-minute presentation. I have some questions, and you probably do too. So we're going to learn more about them in the Sunday school hour. So stay for that. Let's conclude now with prayer. Now the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God the Father and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.